1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 10. But as you guys are turning there, or if you're already there, let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your loving kindness, for your salvation. And Father, we just thank you so much for saving us by the power and perfection and high priestly work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we would never keep our eyes off of him. We would never take our eyes off of him, but we would keep our eyes on him. And that, Father, we would seek to glorify you through him and not apart from him. And that, Father, we would ring testimony true regarding your elect within our lives, that Jesus is mighty to save, capable of saving, perfectly saving, and worthy to be honored and glorified because of his redemption that is accomplished and applied within our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified by our desire for that and by this passage's instruction that is ultimately your instruction within our lives, teaching us and drawing us even more so to the person, power, and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll be starting in verse 10. And it says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Seems like maybe somewhat of a inconsistent break within the context to all of a sudden begin to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage when we were talking about purity. We were talking about romantic relationships prior to marriage, and those romantic relationships that are resulting in marriage or are to result in marriage, and that they are instrumental in the lives of those who struggle with sexual sin as a means of helping sexual sin. Not that it replaces repentance, because if you remember the topics that we've discussed regarding marriage's ability to help fornication, to help avoid fornication, is the fact that we have two specific problems when it comes to fornication. We have sexuality, which you cannot repent of. You were created that way. You were designed that way to be sexual with somebody of the opposite sex. In marriage, you were created biologically to experience physical intimacy. And that the very reason why right now you would not be sexual is because that programmed biological intimate instructions hard-coded into your DNA, even, that is supposed to remain dormant until the opportunity in which you can express that freely inside marriage. The problem that happens is when fornication, when sin is introduced, and it awakens that kind of sexual love prematurely, and so now you have to deal with that somehow. But you can't deal with it with repentance because it's not sinful to have that biology. So you have to be able to have some kind of an avenue to be able to scripturally and biblically deal with that. And that's marriage. You're supposed to be able to get married in order to begin to deal with that. On the other side is the sin itself of fornication, for which you should be repenting of having committed it. But because of those two concepts together, it is necessary to get married rather than to, it says, burn in your passions as an opportunity and a means to free you up from the biological aspect of this kind of issue and enable you to focus more upon the ability to repent from fornication with being able to deal with the biology at the exact same time. And so marriage is a wonderful opportunity for that. If you are able to be married, certainly refer to last time's message for more information upon what that specifically would mean. But then we go from the ending portions of chapter 6. Don't fornicate, flee from fornication, do not sin. Into the beginning portions of chapter 7, here's a biblical prescription of how you can deal with sexual sin, how you can deal with engaging in purity. And in fact, then, therefore, once you're in marriage, don't deprive each other, don't cut each other off of the God-given natural means of dealing with the struggle of sexuality, but also the God-given natural gift of enjoying sexuality inside marriage. Don't deprive one another of that. You don't have authority over your body sexually, and all of the implications that that means are exactly there. You have zero ability to exercise sexual authority over your body. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to your spouse. And guess what happens if you don't have a spouse? You don't exercise any kind of sexual authority over your body. You don't have that kind of experience, because that is the right of your spouse to be able to exercise that authority over you. And the beauty that is contained within that it is an authority that is not demanded by one spouse, but is given by one spouse to the other. So don't hold that back when you're inside marriage. And now, certainly marriage is a topic that's introduced, but marriage, divorce, and remarriage doesn't necessarily follow along logically within the context, or maybe it does, as we'll possibly see here in just a moment. And so as I examine verse 10 to 16 of 1 Corinthians 7, I begin to see that the practice of purity, which is the context that we've been in, the practice of purity continues with the preservation of purity through the preservation of marriage. I mean, think about it from the flow of the context that marriage is your ability to preserve your purity. Because once you get into marriage, that intimacy is not fornication, it is purity. And in fact, it is actually intimacy with a fantastic component tied to it, that it is unto the glory of God, because you're using your body correctly. You're using it rightly. So God receives glory and honor and recognition when his created order acts and behaves the way that it's supposed to act and behave. That's the idea there. So intimacy inside marriage, as awkward as it is, I'm sure, to be sitting in front of a youth pastor discussing sex and sexuality, is a fantastic concept and an important principle. And I hope it's not taken wrongly from the standpoint that we're talking about intimacy and somebody thinks, oh, intimacy, sex, I'm not married, but sex is great, I'm going to go ahead and pursue it, as in the things that I'm saying are some kind of a license to sin or something of that nature. I'm not trying to introduce to you a desire for sex on its own, but a desire for it in its proper context, that is something to be desired over against the opposite, which is to desire fornication. But again, in its proper time, in its proper context. And so if it's not there, don't force it. Keep it hidden, keep it dormant. But so purity is the big issue there. Purity is the big subject matter, and that marriage as the specific instrument of God, gift of God, to experience and to express physical intimacy between one man and one woman for life, that is a preservation of purity. And so now the Apostle Paul, then, connecting those concepts last week to the concepts this week, is the expression of preserving marriage, which of course is a preservation of purity. So in order to continue to preserve purity, it would naturally follow that we should have a doctrine regarding the preservation of marriage, one of the greatest instruments of preserving purity. That's how it flows into our context here. And so several points here to illustrate and to emphasize that idea of marriage as a means of preserving purity, and so therefore we should preserve marriage, is to look first off at the fact that Christ commands preserving marriage for the sake of preserving purity. Christ commands preserving marriage. Now, I had a choice in writing up this outline as to either phrasing that in the negative, don't divorce, versus phrasing that in the positive, preserve marriage. And I think it may have a greater impact to preserve that within the positive, to recognize the significance of what marriage is and the reality of the necessity to fight for its preservation, not to just simply avoid something that is a negative concept, though certainly both could be and should be taken together. The focus and the emphasis that I think this passage is drawing out is to preserve marriage. So you'll notice in verse 10, and this is what gave us the idea, contextually speaking, of why previously he wasn't just speaking to the married to tell them about how you should be intimate with each other in marriage, not depriving each other, especially within the context of it's better to then get married instead of burning in your passion and in your lust. Now he changes his focus to those that are married for the specific purpose of preserving marriage, which ultimately preserves purity. So verse 10 again, he says, to the married, I give this charge. That's a command. Literally, the word is command. I'm giving you this command, those that are married, the command that I'm giving, which actually, parentheses, is not my command, but it is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ's command. This command that I am giving to you is that a spouse should not divorce their spouse. A wife should not divorce her husband. A husband should not divorce her wife. You should stay married, i.e., therefore, you should preserve marriage. This is the commandment of Christ himself. I give you this charge. There's a significant question, though, that arises within the understanding of having a teaching that says, don't divorce, or a teaching that says, preserve marriage. And that question is, what do we do with the reality that people do divorce? Because it doesn't matter, and this is to our shame as a church, it doesn't matter how many sermons we give, how many counseling sessions we endure, whatever it is, where we tell people that God's design for marriage is that it is a permanent institution, it is a permanent covenant, and in fact, the vows that have stood the test of time have been till death do us part. Romans 8, that a law is in effect as long as a person lives, but it is no longer in effect when that person dies. And so the law regarding do not divorce is broken in terms of a person dying. They're freed out of that marriage, and they're no longer given in marriage, as Jesus had even said when the Sadducees attempted to trap him in their seemingly fantastically constructed argument. This chick married a dude, and married another dude, and then married another dude, and married another dude. And I think in that context, those dudes died, which I think the great question is why is this chick marrying all these dudes that end up dying? I think there's a term for that in our culture known as Black Widow. But anyways, so certainly that's a huge problem in and of itself, huge hole in their argument, but be that as it may, whose wife is this? And in fact, there were brothers too, so she's wiping out a family. And whose wife is she in the resurrection? Jesus says, you're fools, basically, a very fantastic way of saying that you're fools is listed there. And he says, they're neither given in marriage, nor are they marriable in the resurrection. And so, person dies, released of that covenant, that's the legitimate means of a marriage covenant ending. So again, the point is that as many sermons as we can say, shouting from a pulpit, emphasizing very dramatically, and in fact, maybe even weeping over the context of Scripture that specifically say that the purpose, the design of marriage, is that it not end except in death, that people will still divorce. So then what do you do? What do you do with people within the church divorcing that are not preserving marriage, they're not preserving purity? Well, there's a specific thing that falls upon them, a specific way of life that they end up incurring. Verse 10 said, don't do it. Don't divorce. I give this charge. Do not separate. If you are Christians and you are married together, do not divorce. But there's a parenthesis in verse 11. It says, but if she does, or implied within the text, if he does, if they divorce each other, they need to remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Because the specifics behind that are related to purity. There is an impurity that begins to exist by individuals who divorce each other, break the marriage, break the covenant, and then go and marry somebody else, because it's adultery to do that. And the reason why it's adultery is because you divorcing your spouse and marrying another is, first off, this other marriage, you were being dishonest, you were free to marry, you still had a husband or a wife over here. This marriage was not dissolved by death, and other instances in which we will get into here in just a moment, or specifically other instance, very narrow. And so therefore, your reality of romance was to remain single or else be reconciled to that spouse who was legitimately your spouse. So by going into another relationship, you commit adultery, unfaithfulness. It's an impurity that begins to exist when that happens. Matthew 5:32. But I say to you, and of course this is the Sermon on the Mount, this is all these Jews had their laws incorrectly understood. And so as they were experiencing their traditional interpretation of the Old Testament passages regarding law, there was one that had a law regarding divorce that Moses permitted. Moses enabled divorce. Moses allowed divorce. Moses was instrumental in writing down a specific law of God that had said, give them a certificate of divorce and send them away. But Jesus said, actually, the correct interpretation on that is, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, makes her impure. And whoever marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Hey man, wasn't me. She was the one who straight up divorced her husband and came over to me, and I was like, no, it's cool, because I didn't have no marriage or nothing like that. So we got married. I'm chill. I'm clean. Wrong. Committed adultery just as much as she did. Matthew 19:7-9 kind of gives a greater and a broader explanation and a greater commentary on Jesus' view of divorce. Again, this is another one of those attempts to trap Christ, or I don't know, maybe there is a sense in which it was somewhat legitimate, but I think it was more of an issue with Christ specifically there. Then they said to him, why then, of course asking him, can a person divorce their spouse for any reason? My husband has B.O., so can he G.O. because of his B.O.? Sorry, my jokes are not that great on no sleep. Is any reason? And just as a side note, think about engaging in a covenant with a guy or a girl who has that mentality. Any reason? You're engaging in an unsafe marriage from the standpoint that you're running the risk of incurring incredible heartache and significant difficulty, all because you're marrying somebody who does not have a permanence of marriage, a preservation of marriage doctrine in their mind that says, it doesn't matter what happens. Super countercultural. Doesn't matter what happens. I am committed to forgiving you, or I'm committed to sticking it out with you, so that if you married somebody that was the love of your life, your Prince Charming, or your whatever the equivalent of Prince Charming would be in the female universe, I guess one of the chicks from Frozen, I don't know, but you get together with this chick that's awesome, or this guy that's awesome, and then fundamentally, either by the course of something that is unexplainable via genetics, or through the course of a car accident, they are paralyzed, they are no longer the ideal person because they are physically malfunctioning, and you are now their caretaker full-time without pay. And so that if it's on the flip side, though, and that's you, that spouse isn't going to look at you and say, there's my reason. I'm out. So Jesus, is there any reason why a person can divorce their spouse? And Jesus says, no. So then it's sort of like, well, but there's a problem there, because our law, the law that you claim to have come to fulfill and not to abolish, that law has Moses giving people certificates of divorce and sending them away. And Jesus here in verse 8 gives what I would say, biblically speaking, is the reason for divorce. Matthew 19:8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. From the beginning it wasn't supposed to be that way. The creation of marriage in God's mind did not incorporate or include an option to end a marriage prematurely, in other words, previous to death. That was not a consideration in the creation of marriage. God saw the covenant of marriage for you, for your spouse, yet future. I don't know if any of you are married yet, but in which case we're going to have a different sermon. But in your relationship with your spouse, God saw it from the beginning, from the creation of marriage, that the two of you would be safe together in a covenant of unbreakable, continual love and forgiveness and enjoyment and all of the blessings of a covenant of marriage. Though combined, because he understood that he was going to allow the entirety of the human race to plunge into sin so that way he could demonstrate his mercy and his grace in the saving of his people. He understood there was going to be conflicts. He understood there was going to be problems. He understood all of that significance. And yet even in that framework of marriage said that there is no consideration for divorce. And why did Moses do it? Well, probably because anytime Moses did anything, the people were probably ready to kill him. They got real sick of Moses real quickly on more than one occasion. And so Moses, because of the hardness of the people's hearts, which is biblical language for saying a person's unwillingness to make the marriage work, is the reason for divorce. Now, I get it that two passages so far we've said, except for fornication. So I get it that there is an issue of fornication when it comes to the divorce, and that there is still an ongoing allowance for divorce on a, well, and not even necessarily explicitly saying that, as we'll see here in just a moment, but an ongoing allowance for something within the context and the framework of divorce. And yet it still, as we will also see here in just a moment, has to be with a root cause of an unwillingness to make that marriage work. In other words, with the subject of fornication, physical unfaithfulness. He cheated, she cheated, I'm divorcing, and now I can go ahead and remarry. And certainly it's a longer and maybe even more drawn out and maybe even more painstaking process than that in divorces. But essentially it can be boiled down to, it hurt me too deep, I cannot get past it, which of course is the buzzword in biblical counseling for I will not get past it. I have no desire to get past it. So therefore I'm ending the marriage. And I hope very much so that when you guys find that special someone to, and here's the terminology that we use, enjoy the rest of your lives together, which is a lie if that's an option for divorce. And that when you stand at that altar before God, before the minister who is officiating, and before your friends and before your families, all who are witnesses to the vows that you're making, you don't include a subtext or a small print or even a bold statement that says that I so-and-so take you so-and-so to be my lawfully wed spouse in sickness and in health, in riches or in poverty, in good times and in bad times, except in times of fornication, till death do us part. I hope that's not your marriage ceremony. Now, where am I getting that from? Because, again, we've had two passages of Scripture that have said, except for sexual immorality. Well, notice again in verse 9, after Jesus said, this is what's crazy to me, is this like seeming clash within Matthew 19. No divorce from the beginning, it was not so. No specific reason to divorce your spouse. Why did Moses give a certificate of divorce and send him away? Because of the hardness of your heart. And then all of a sudden fornication gets highlighted from the text, emphasized from the text, screened from the text to say, if you cheat, I will divorce you. The reality behind what's going on there is the fact that Jesus, Moses, and now Paul, all of them understand the reality that as much as you can say, marriage is wonderful, marriage is spectacular, marriage is a great institution, and marriage is for life, people will still divorce. So really what Christ is saying there is that if, this is where knowing Greek kind of helps out a little bit. It's what's known as a subjunctive in the Greek text here. It's something that is, has a condition. If this happens, not this should happen. If a divorce takes place, and if that divorce takes place on any other grounds than sexual immorality, that person cannot marry somebody else without sinning a second time in adultery. Now, there's this weird movement out there that says that for people who have had what we would consider in the typical terminology an unbiblical or unlawful divorce, that that person marries somebody else, that the new marriage is not legitimate, and they need to divorce that marriage and go back and be reconciled with the first person or else remain single. The fact of the matter is, of course, is that Jesus says, and marries another. It's a legitimate marriage. The woman at the well does not make sense at all if none of the subsequent dudes to the first dude were legitimate marriages. Jesus would not have called them husbands. And that this last dude is not a husband. Not, this first dude was your husband. By the way, all because of some modern 21st century invention of the ability to divorce your second spouse, none of these other guys were legit. It's kind of absent from the text. So I just wanted to throw that in there. If the divorce takes place, and it does not take place on the grounds of sexual immorality, the physical act of expressing oneself sexually with somebody else and marries another, they commit adultery. So there is a permission that is granted for remarriage without adultery if a divorce took place on fornication. But here's what's strange and striking within my mind. And of course, just as a caveat there, again, physical intimacy with somebody else outside of your covenant bonds of marriage is fornication. So your spouse has an emotional affair. It is not your ability to divorce and remarry without committing adultery. In other words, my wife got too close to some guy. They may have even kissed. Or my husband got too close with some girl and they texted each other like crazy and he really connected with her on an emotional level and they really got each other and they made each other laugh. You cannot divorce and remarry without committing adultery in that sense. If your spouse is looking at pornography, you do not have the ability to divorce and remarry without committing adultery. As heinous as that is, as heart-wrenching as that is to know of a spouse that is engaging in pornography, and as equal of a sense of betrayal as you can feel when you experience that, you still do not have the ability to divorce and remarry without committing adultery. Physical abuse is also not an ability to remarry without committing adultery. He doesn't take the trash out consistently is also not a biblical reason to divorce and remarry without committing adultery. But this is the portion of which begins to strike my mind as a very difficult reality to wrestle with respect to the biblical text. Other passages of Scripture don't go away all because it's the context of marriage. What do I mean by that? Luke 17, 1 through 5. And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Let's input a specific sin there. If your brother steals your Nintendo 64 vintage and he repents and he gives it back, forgive him. And if a day goes by and he stole it 7 times and gave it back to you 7 times, you must forgive him. If you walk up to somebody within the room after youth today and kick him straight in the shin and he repents, you must forgive the shin kicker. And if he comes back to kick you 7 times, not in different spots, but in repeatedly the same spot, and it wears down the calcium in that bone of yours, and you walk away with a stress fracture, or he fractures it, does that 7 times, and repents 7 times, you must forgive him. I'm hoping that brevity will soften the blow of this. Pay attention to yourselves. If your wife commits fornication against you, rebuke her, and if she repents, forgive her. And if she fornicates seven times. Beloved, do you see the significance enough of marriage and its honesty regarding the gospel enough to forgive that spouse? Seven times. Scripture was never written to trump other scriptures. There is an integral and connected unity amongst every single doctrine of Scripture so that it fits together. There are certainly applicational context at any particular moment. It might not benefit my marriage to know that Judas went out and hung himself or that Noah got drunk and uncovered himself. There are specific kinds of context for different kinds of passages of Scripture, but certainly there is no such thing as one Scripture that overrides your reason to forgive. Now, of course, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he does not repent, then we have a little bit of a different story. And in many circumstances, maybe not as different, though. Because just because you have the ability to remarry after a divorce takes place does not mean you should. Lord, increase our faith. Paul doesn't even talk about fornication, even though he's already talked about it extensively. And he brought out a command from the Lord. Certainly we know what the commands of the Lord are in the Gospels. His focus is not upon, let me teach you of an option for terminating a divorce, but let me teach you, a Corinthian church that is having fornication rampant within it, let me teach you specifically that marriage is to be preserved, also your purity can be preserved. Because if we allow for that opportunity, if we engage for that opportunity, then we're decreasing a church that has a specific struggle with sexual sin's ability to deal with their sexual sin. Don't do it. Don't divorce. And I understand, as having counseled several couples of an unreconcilable nature, the difficulties and the demands upon that. But there is a way to work on the marriage. And if marriage, as Ephesians 5, 32, 33, is really speaking something honest and truthful, that the two becoming one flesh is a great mystery, but it is a reference to Christ and his bride, then certainly there is a greater testimony of the significance of the gospel and how Jesus will never divorce us, the most adulterous people together. Ezekiel 16, not only did we fornicate, but we took the gifts of God and laid them down as an altar to fornicate with people purchasing that kind of a sex. That's the sin that we commit against God. And no divorce. Certainly, I'm unaware of the Old Testament patriarch who divorced his spouse on the basis of fornication. I know of Habakkuk's divorce, and I know of Habakkuk's reconciliation. I don't mean to belabor that point too much, but certainly I want to instill forgiveness into a group of individuals who have received forgiveness from God for all of the sins that they have committed. And so that when you, and be diligent about it, it's not that it's this bleak picture of you guys running around in the world. We're back in Babylon, and you got to take a Babylonian wife. It's not some kind of an image like that. I'm talking about taking a wife or taking a husband among the people of God, and that with gospel instruction, gospel obsession, and gospel centrality within your life, the gospel, which is marriage, Jesus and the church, that is the gospel. It is marriage. And so that if you have a significant focus and emphasis upon the gospel as being more important than being offended and retaliating with divorce or whatever it is, or being hurt beyond reconciliation or whatever it is, that the gospel would be the greatest emphasis and focus within your marriage, and that you wouldn't pick somebody that you're running the risk of having them fornicate on you. That's one of the significant realities behind not jumping into dating relationships too quickly, because you find out too little too fast about somebody. I think one of the sweetest testimonies is people that knew each other for 10 years, people that knew each other for 15 years, and here's the world's terminology, don't get in the friend zone. It's literally the zone you want to be in all the time with that person that you're romantically interested in. As we said, you were programmed by God. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. You were created sexual. It's there. The hardwiring is there. Go Lectures doesn't need to be taught how to post a sermon. It does it because it was programmed, albeit somewhat ineffectively at sometimes. Thank God I didn't design y'all. Can I get an amen on that one? PHP straight up running y'all systems. Everybody gets jacked up at that point. So my point is that is not necessarily as hard to learn as when your wife or your husband yells at you for the first time and you don't retaliate. Point number one. Point number two is that Paul says to preserve purity through preserving marriage, even when one has an unbelieving spouse. Now, certainly, Paul can't say, 2 Corinthians, I believe, 6:14, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what relationship does Christ have with Belial? And then to say, go ahead, go out, get married to an unbeliever. Because everything that I just said on the difficulties of marriage with a believer is amplified in even greater degrees of difficulty with somebody who's an unbeliever, that would be your spouse. So don't willingly go marching into that kind of a marriage where somebody does not fundamentally know how to love you the way Christ loves you, where a wife doesn't understand how it is to submit to your headship, men, because she doesn't grasp the concept of Christ's submission to the Father, which is an instrument of understanding how she should submit to you and how it's not inferior, because Jesus Christ is fully God and yet has a willing submission to his will. And men, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5. You're supposed to die for that woman. And I would even argue literally and not just emotionally or spiritually or figuratively or proverbially or whatever it is. But somebody who's an unbeliever, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 even said, they don't grasp the significance of the spiritual kingdom. They don't grasp the significance of the transcendent value and reality behind your marriage. However, if you're somebody who got saved while you're married to somebody who did not get saved, but that person, according to our text, does not want to divorce you, wants to live with you, and wants to cultivate a marriage, you don't have a reason to divorce them. Well, again, technically, there's ways of arguing no reason. But certainly in that specific instance, you can't use the excuse, you can't use the reason. They're an unbeliever. And so therefore, and then maybe I'll throw out 2 Corinthians 6:14 out of context and say, here's my reason to divorce, because we're unequally yoked. No. And if there's any trepidation in the minds of somebody who is married to an unbeliever that thinks this marriage, this is really what I think he begins to say here, this marriage is not as good as a marriage with somebody who is a believer. I got saved, my spouse didn't, and it's deficient. It's not the same kind of a marriage. The Apostle Paul says wrong. If that unbeliever still wants to be married to you, is not going to divorce you, you have just as valid a marriage and just as valid an opportunity to glorify God the same way as the believing spouses do with each other. You have the ability to stay married if they want to stay married with you, and it's not an unholy marriage. That's the idea. Your holiness, which is the righteousness of Christ, and your ongoing sanctification, that kind of a holiness is significant enough to validate the marriage and prevent the divorce. And to be able to enjoy the marriage and glorify God in the same degree as the believing spouses. And certainly they may not have been a concern in your mind, because you may have been the legit kids that I know you guys to be, and you guys may have been thinking very strongly and sincerely, I want that woman who can remind me more of Christ than she does the world. Or I want that husband who can lead me the way Christ leads me, or lead me in such a fashion as I am directed to Christ on a more consistent basis than I'm not. And in fact, to be there for those loving rebukes. Because just as much as Luke 17 doesn't go away all because you're married, Matthew 18 doesn't go away all because you're married. That's your sister, that's your brother in Christ. Confront them with their sin. That's loving. It's a great thing to do. And so certainly, with respect to that, I can still, if married to an unbelieving spouse, operate the same way. It's good. Enjoy it. Enjoy the intimacy, because his impurity does not impurify the relationship. Your purity purifies the relationship. That's what the term hagios means. Hagios in the verb form. And in fact, notice the significance of how that ties in with purity. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be impure. Akathras. Kathras, where you get the term catheter from, that which cleanses and purifies. So the holiness that exists within your marriage is such in which you don't have to worry about your kids being impure because your spouse is an unbeliever. Nor do you have to worry about it negatively affecting or negatively impacting the marriage relationship, or incorporating some kind of a sinful relationship whereby which you would need to end the sinfulness of that relationship. That doesn't exist there. But again, if that's not the circumstances that you're in, at least recognize what the teaching is specifically saying there and embrace the significance of marital union, that even if a spouse is an unbeliever, does not end for the sake of preserving purity.